We come now, my beloved, to analyze with God's help the fifth chapter of the Apocalypse, which comes to complete the vision already before us, in a manner both majestic and dramatic, as the holy evangelist began to describe it for us in the previous chapter, the fourth. This vision is completed by two things, the sealed, mysterious book, and Christ, our Redeemer, shown as a slain lamb. These are the two main points that fill out the picture as it is unfolded for us in the fifth chapter. And I saw upon the right hand of him who sat upon the throne a book written within and without, sealed with seven seals. I saw, says the holy evangelist, upon the right hand of him who was seated upon the throne, a book written within and without, and sealed with seven seals. The one seated upon the throne, as the passage tells us here, held in his right hand, which he extended as if to hand it over, a book. This book was either parchment or papyrus, but in any case it was a scroll, an iletarian, that is, a strip, not in the form we know books today, with leaves glued together at one edge, the familiar form of the book, not in that sense, but in the sense of an iletarian, a scroll. We had two cylinders, and upon them, on one of them, was wound a papyrus, or parchment, in the form of a strip, and when you unrolled one cylinder in order to read, you rolled up the other cylinder. This was the old form of books. It was in this sense that the book was held by the one seated upon the throne, and which in the vision was written both within and without. Now you understand what it means that it was written within and without, for since it is a written strip, one writes on the inside, opening these wooden rods, the rollers, opening them, unrolling the book, unrolling it, not turning pages, unrolling the book. There were letters written on the inner surface, but also on the outside, on what was the outer part of the strip. So the book was written both within and without. What did this mean, that it was written both inside and outside? It means here the following. Saint Andreas of Caesarea says, by the book, we understand the all-wise memory of God, in which all things are written by the divine, and the abyss of divine judgments, the abyss and of these things. Those within, because of the Spirit, are not easy to grasp, but are hard to discern, while those without, because of the letter, are more easily understood. What is this book, this scroll? It is the symbol of the all-wise memory of God, in which all things are written, that which often, you know, people say, although it has another dimension there. It has the dimension of fate, and it is something dreadful, but in this case it touches a little upon what we say, that everything is written. What will happen to you is written, written, there is nothing, take note, written, there is nothing. Simply, those things are found in the memory of God, in the knowledge of God, those things which are to come about freely, and which have as their symbol the book, that is, writing. So when we say something is written, it is the symbol of expression, of knowledge, the memory of God, and not that these things are written, kismet, fate, as the Turks say, and you are fated, written. No, there is nothing of the sort. Take note, any Christian who maintains that it was written for him to suffer this, that it should happen to him, or that it was his fate, sins, he sins. I underline this with this, and that there are written, he says, in the book, always as a symbol, the abyss of the divine judgments. That is, how God thinks, or the plans of God, and so on. Furthermore, the fact that the scroll was written on the inside and on the outside is a symbol that the inner writing signifies the spirit of things, the spirit of the letters, while the outer writing signifies the letter. That is, the letter, as you know. We understand, we see, just as with Holy Scripture. If you will, is the book of Revelation not included within the New Testament? Do we not read it? What do we read? The letter. The spirit is on the inside. That is, it is hidden. This is what it means, that the scroll, which the one seated on the throne held in his right hand, was written on the inside and on the outside. But Saint Andreas says something more as well. The scroll is also understood as prophecy. Even prophecy itself has the scroll as its symbol. It is that prophecy which Christ himself, the gospel said, would be fulfilled. That in what follows, in the last days, it shall be fulfilled. That is, what did the Lord say? I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to fulfill. Both to complete, forgive me, to complete, and also to bring to fulfillment. That bringing to fulfillment means that Christ is the scroll of prophecy. He himself is the prophecy. He himself comes not to interpret the prophecy, as a prophet would interpret it, but to fulfill the prophecy, to bring the prophecy to realization. All these things are revealed by the scroll which the one seated on the throne holds in his hands, and which scroll he extends in order to give it to someone. As though someone were being sought out, that this scroll might be given to him. But this scroll was sealed with seven seals. This preposition kata in thoroughly sealed intensifies the sealing. That is, the seven seals must be understood as signifying the impossibility of reading the scroll. Indeed, under the influence of this passage, we say even in our everyday speech that a given matter is sealed with seven seals. We say this, but it is by influence from here. And it means that you cannot understand this thing. So the scroll was incomprehensible, inaccessible, mysterious. St. Andreas writes again concerning this. The seven seals signify either the complete security of the scroll, unknown to all, or the dispensations of the one who searches the depths of the divine spirit, which no created nature is able to loose. What can these seven seals reveal? Either that there is a complete sealing, such that no one can come to know the writing, or simply that they reveal that there are within it the depths of the mystery of the divine economy, that is, what God intends to do in history, and what the end of history shall be. Truly, what is the end of history? Do we know it? You see that we have, apart of course, from the charlatans. Charlatans, astrologers, liars and demon, possess people who attempt to give some answer as to what will happen within time or at the end of the world. We also have those, not astrologers, of course, who try with their human mind to understand a few things about the future of history. Naturally, this cannot go further than 20, 30, 50, at most 100 years. It cannot go further than that. Who knows what tomorrow brings? And even these are by guesswork, by hypothesis. Who knows the future? And above all, that which we are speaking of, which is incomprehensible to the human intellect and is rejected out of hand, the end of history. Say to any intellectual something about the end of history, and he will reject it immediately. Because we cannot grasp what the Word of God says here, the end of history. So all these things are sealed with seven seals, that is, inaccessible, mysterious, incomprehensible. But there is also something important, which I will ask you in particular to notice. A governing principle here in this chapter, at least, that no created nature is able to open the scroll. So, as we come to understand, the content of the book that is being handed over is the book of Revelation, the very one we hold in our hands, from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 22. And contained within it, in its entirety, are all those periods of God's plans concerning the future, the very thing that we do not know, and this mysterious and unapproachable future, unapproachable to every created thing, as I stress to you, is approachable and known only to the slain lamb, as we shall see further on. And consequently, once the slain lamb would open the scroll, then we would be able to know at least the letter, if not the spirit, we would be able to know what this scroll contains. And indeed the scroll was opened. And the things written in the scroll were revealed in a majestic manner. Do you know how? Just as, let me put it this way, let me explain it to you. Pay attention so that we may understand. Because this point I am about to tell you is a key to understanding. Imagine someone who is telling a story, and we see him in the cinema, in a film. He is telling a story. As he tells the story, he opens a book and begins to read. And while he is reading, we lose sight of the reader, but not of his voice. We keep hearing the narration. The cinema now projects, in a visual manner, as images, the things being described by the man who is telling the story and reading from the book. For instance, someone is telling a story from Asia Minor, the events of the catastrophe, and so on. So while we are watching him read, he disappears from the screen, but we still hear his voice. He goes on with the narration. And now we see Smyrna, we see the other cities of Asia Minor, we see the fire that the Turks set, we see the departure, that disorderly departure of our people who fled from the east, and so on. The narrator continues the narration, his voice continues, the images keep changing, This is exactly what happens, my beloved. We shall see this further on. We shall see it next year, God willing, when the seals begin to be opened one by one. As each seal is opened, and the slain lamb is the one opening it, immediately a scene will unfold. With this difference, however, in the example I gave you, what the narrator describes about Asia Minor belongs to the past, whereas here in the text, these things belong to the future. Because they are things that lie ahead in the future, we have imagery rather than definitions. We do not have precise formulations, but imagery. And as you know, imagery is abundant, it is rich, but at the same time, it is unclear, precisely because it is abundant, that is, it admits of many interpretations. So the letter unfolds. The letter, which is recorded by John the Evangelist in the book of the Apocalypse, which we now hold in our hands, and which we are now analyzing. And the spirit of what is written will be understood according to the most beautiful and most profound interpretation of Saint Andreas of Caesarea. The spirit of the letter will be understood at every point in history when that which the letter contains is made manifest, revealed, and brought to fulfillment. I beg you, hold on to what I have just told you, for it is a key to understanding Holy Scripture. You will see that there is a multitude of images, and we get confused and ask, where can we find our way through? Well, this is more or less how we can find our way, as I explained to you. But the fact that the slain lamb, and as we shall see Jesus Christ, is the one, that slain lamb who alone is able to open the scroll, because he alone knows the things to come, and no created creature does, we see this even from the Gospels. The evangelist Matthew records a saying of the Lord himself, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." My beloved, who in the whole course of history dares to say such a thing, who dares to utter such a word? The heaven shall pass, but my words never. Who dares to say this? What man, what creature, what created being, angel, or man, dares to say it? Only God dares to say it. And because Christ is God, that is why he says it. Concerning that day and that hour, no one knows. No one knows it. It belongs to the sealed books. Not even the angels of heaven know it, but only my Father. Yet if the Father knows, the Son knows as well, for he is of one essence with the Father, consubstantial. But he is not speaking here about himself, because when his disciples asked him, he said that not even the Son knows, meaning as man, not as God, so that they would stop questioning him. For a brief digression here, we have two knowledges in God. We have one person, we have two wills, and we have also two knowledges in Jesus Christ, the divine and the human. The human is finite. The divine is infinite. As God he knows, whatever the Father knows, the Son knows also. When the Son says, "I and the Father are one," we are the same. As man he has finite knowledge, when he was here on earth. But now the human nature knows as much as the divine, by reason of the hypostatic union. Nevertheless he continues, and says John 5:20, "The Father loves the Son, and shows him all things." The Father loves the Son, and whatever he does, he shows it to the Son. Acts 1:8. "It is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has set within his own authority." He said then to his disciples after his resurrection. These words make plain that the future is indeed sealed with seven seals. Whatever God reveals, we shall be able to know. Whatever he does not reveal will remain sealed. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a great voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And I saw," says the holy evangelist, "a mighty angel." A mighty angel means an angel with a mighty voice, proclaiming with a great voice and saying, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and its seals?" The presence of the angel, my beloved, with a mighty voice, recalls those words from the Proverbs of the book of Proverbs. It is in chapter 9, where wisdom, the personal wisdom, slaughtered her own victims, her sacrifices, and called the guests to the banquet. Notice a beautiful phrase, this lofty proclamation, this high preaching, paired with the figure from Proverbs and with the mighty angel who proclaims with a great voice in the book of the Apocalypse, shows nothing other than this. What was necessary, what had to be heard to the ends of the inhabited world. What did I say? To the ends of the entire created order, visible and invisible. Because this lofty proclamation, this great voice, shows, especially with regard to the lofty preaching, not only a voice powerful enough that the last little corner of the whole created order, visible and invisible, even the invisible creation of the angels should hear it. But also because of the loftiness of the content and the quality of the scroll. And something else is to be made clear, since no one is able to open it, the slain lamb will open it. Consequently, the slain lamb has a most important role in the unsealing of the scroll, that is, in the revealing of what is to come in history. And no one was able, in heaven, or upon the earth, or under the earth, to open the scroll, neither to look upon it. And no one was able, neither in heaven, nor on earth, nor in the regions beneath the earth, to open the scroll, not even to look upon it, let alone to open it. A sober note here. Saint Andreas of Caesarea makes an observation. I told you once, at the beginning of our talks, that we would use Saint Andreas, and every authoritative interpreter of our church, step by step, precisely, so as not to say things that would be products of fantasy. I beg you to keep this always in mind, and do not expect otherwise, because, as you know, our imagination is often sick, and many times seeks things to satisfy its sickness, even when it knows that these things are false. Such a thing is not the word of God. And such a thing cannot be offered by the churches. What will be offered by the churches is what is healthy, not the things of the sick. The aim is not to satisfy our sick imagination, but to learn only what God reveals. So St. Andrew says, by the words, no one was able to open the book, it is shown that no one has an exact grasp and knowledge of the divine judgments, neither the angels, nor human beings, still in the flesh, nor those who have departed from this life. No one, that is, except the Lamb of God, for he alone, by his coming, loosed and opened the things that had long ago been prophesied about him, bringing them to certainty and assurance. He says that no one could see the scroll, neither man, nor angel, nor a saint who has departed from this present life, that is, from among the souls of human beings who are in the regions beneath the earth, that is, in Hades. Here we see that there is a threefold division of the whole created order. There are the things in heaven, the things on earth, the things beneath the earth. It is a threefold division which we meet many times in Holy Scripture, many times. Of course, it goes without saying that this threefold division is conventional. It is conventional, and we can see this from just one point, from the underworld. The underworld means what is found in the depths of the earth. That is what underworld means, the depths of the earth. But in the depths of the earth, my beloved, the souls are not actually there. The souls are not there. It is a figure of speech. So this threefold division is conventional. It wants to show these three. We might say, levels of creation, angels, human beings, and the souls of those who have fallen asleep. In any case, it wants to say something here. It wants to say what I told you earlier and asked you to remember, that no, absolutely no, no created creation can open the scroll. None. Not an angel. Not a human being. Not a saint. And as I told you, only the slain lamb will open the scroll. So it is evident from this passage, and it is extremely important for us to note, that since in the threefold division of creation, no one is found able, it follows that the slain lamb is not a creature. Pay attention, he is not a creature, he is God. So the slain lamb, I repeat, is not a creature. Where are the Chilius who claim that the Son is a creature? They blaspheme against the person of Jesus Christ. The fact that no one could even see the scroll, let alone open it, shows, as I told you, the mysterious character of the future, the holy counsels of God, and how inaccessible this knowledge is from the side of human foreknowledge. We cannot foreknow anything, nor can we foretell anything. We must also know that prophecy belongs to the realm of God. Man cannot fabricate prophecy. What I said before is by way of conjecture. Much more so if someone tries to predict what may happen in 20 years. We speak of the future of science in 20 years, or 50, or 100, but this is conjecture, and we can never speak of the details. Never. Prophecy, we repeat, belongs to the realm of God, and therefore, since our church offers us prophecy, she is the only true faith. Eastern meditation has no prophecy. Neither does Buddhism, nor the other exotic fruits of the age that come from the East and become established in the Western world, and especially in this poor, suffering homeland of ours. Only the faith of Christ is true because she alone possesses knowledge of the future, which is prophecy, and prophecy, as I told you, belongs to the realm of God. And I, says the evangelist John, and I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the scroll, nor even to look at it. And I wept much, because no one was found worthy, neither to look upon it, nor still more, to open the book. This imperfect tense, I was weeping, shows that at every moment he is searching for some rational being out of the created order who might be able to tell him whatever good outcome awaits the course of the church, this history of hers, in the midst of the persecutions she was suffering. But no worthy rational being could be found. And since the evangelist was drawn with compassion toward the church, he sees that there is no one to reveal what the future of the church will be. O Lord, the evangelist would say there, as a kind of parenthesis, we shall be persecuted continually. We shall run like mice into the holes of the earth in order to worship you. Your enemies will scatter us, like the young of a hare. We shall run here and we shall run there. Look, Lord, I am deprived of your flock, of your rational sheep. I am exiled on Patmos. I do not see your own. I and you, you and I. Where is your flock? Scattered. How long, Lord? Will this last? Always throughout all of history, until you come again, Lord. Tell us then, is there really no one who can reveal what will happen in the future? I beg you, Lord, tell us. And the evangelist weeps, weeps, continually weeps, and indeed especially so. I wept much, excessively, and very much. Someone once said that without tears the apocalypse cannot be written, it cannot be understood without tears. My beloved, I would say this holds for the whole of Holy Scripture as well. Pay attention to this. If we take this book in our hands, Holy Scripture, and read it academically, the way we would read the pocketbooks that circulate, the various novels, then we will never come to know the spirit of the book, only its letter. To grasp the spirit of the book, believe me, we must begin to shed tears upon this book. Tears, tears of many kinds, hear this, know it, I beg you, let us understand this. The scene we are looking at is this: the Father holds the book, the announcement comes through the angel, and notice the clear description that he holds it in his right hand and is preparing to give it to someone, to whom, how, who is the angel who proclaims aloud, and John who weeps, and the consoler, one of the elders, who says, do not weep, do not lament. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered to open the book and its seven seals. Do not weep, says one of the elders, a truly moving image. Often when we tell someone who is weeping inconsolably, do not weep, but when we are ready to tell someone not to weep, we have the reason that will make him stop weeping. He will stop. We too have that word, which will keep him from weeping again. When the Lord said to the widow of Nain, do not weep, just as we often say to someone who mourns, do not weep. Do you not believe in the resurrection of the dead? If we say it to him, do we have the right to say to him, do not weep? If he said to the widow, do not weep, it was because he was going to give her the resurrection of her son. This is so important. So one of the elders said, do not weep. He is an elder. Recall the image, the 24 elders around the throne of the one seated upon it. He belongs to the human race. Therefore, he shares in the grief of John, but because this elder belongs to the heavenly realm, he sees. He beholds Christ as the victor and as the one able to open the book, and for this reason, he says to John, do not weep. This is the consolation. The saints give to the faithful who are here on earth. Oh, this consolation. You know that at the summit of the saints is the most holy Theotokos. That is why we say most holy. Not holy, but most holy. At the summit, the most holy Theotokos consoles human beings. The consolation of the saints. The consolation of the saints is very great, especially those who live the tribulation of this world for Christ's sake, who live this tribulation as tribulation according to God. Then often God permits the most holy Theotokos and his saints to give consolation to the faithful in various, in many different ways. I will not tell you which ways, many ways, they give consolation to the faithful, great consolation. This elder speaks to John, and bearing the name Jesus Christ, he joins together two other, that is, he weaves together two other widely known names as Christological passages from the Old Testament. Do not weep, the one from the tribe of Judah has conquered, as you understand, my beloved, in the book of Genesis. When Jacob gives, it is chapter 49. When he gives his blessings to his children, he says to Judah that from him the Messiah will set forth to come into the world. And he says to him there, like a lioness cub, he has lain down, and who shall rouse him up? He will lie down like a lion and like a young lion. Who dares to wake him, who dares to lift him up? Since he is a lion, who would go and say anything to a lion? In other words, he is the Messiah, and he presents him here as a lion. So he uses this Christological passage of the Old Testament, very well known to the Hebrews, in order to declare that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But to many Hebrews who are still awaiting him, in his place the Antichrist will come for you. It is from the prophet Isaiah, in the 11th chapter, verses 1 to 10. At home go and read this. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. And it says there, it names the Messiah, that he descends from the root of Jesse, and gives him messianic characteristics which cannot be attributed to David through the root of Jesse, Jesse being the father of David. David does not possess these characteristics. They are not possible for a man. Therefore, a descendant of David, that is, the Messiah, his Godhead, one of the four living creatures which we analyzed last time and which resembled a lion, his Godhead, joined with the office of the Messiah and with the symbolism of the other three living creatures. Since the properties of these four living creatures are referred both to the one seated upon the throne and to the slain Lamb, Jesus Christ, thus the Messiah, Jesus, the historical Jesus, conquered. He prevailed over history through his redemptive work in order to open this sealed book. I saw, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing as though slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. That is the verse of the chapter. As we can see, the vision of St. John is completed by one more element of the greatest importance. And this element, remember it from now on, will dominate the whole of Revelation. It will dominate. It is enough for me to tell you that this figure of the slain lamb appears 29 times within the book of Revelation. Of the Apocalypse, who is the slain lamb? Jesus Christ. This is the slain lamb. And now, I beg you, pay attention. The theology of the rest of the book of the Apocalypse is replaced, or rather is now taken up by the theology of the cross. In the first chapters we saw the following points. Christ appears as the firstborn of the dead. Clearly. The firstborn of the dead. It also says there that in his blood we have been washed. Further, in the first chapter, those who pierced him, they will see him. Those who pierced him will look upon him and lament. They thrust the lance into him. So we have the theology of the cross. It is Christ upon the cross. Now the theology of the cross gives way, and the theology of the Lamb comes in. He will no longer speak of the theology of the cross, but of the theology of the Lamb. Of course, however, this theology of the Lamb is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And so, since we have the slain Lamb, it is the very same thing. Whether we speak of the theology of the Lamb, or whether we speak of the theology of the cross, it is exactly the same thing. The imagery shifts. In the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain. So the Lamb, Jesus Christ, takes his place at the center of the whole scene. Nowhere will we see the cross, we will see the Lamb. Now the image is completed, and we have arrived at a sufficient completion. I say sufficient, because we will still have other supplementary elements. But the main image has been filled in. There is the one seated upon the throne, who is the Father. There is the Holy Spirit as seven burning lamps, and there is the Son as the slain lamb. In the whole image, the whole scene, we have the whole Holy Trinity. How else could the Holy Trinity appear? Is it possible, beloved, for God to appear? God, how? When Moses once asked the Lord to appear to him, he said to him, in the friendliest manner, "This most friendly Lord, you show yourself to me, you speak to me, you tell me so many things, and you have called me your friend. I have never seen your face. Come, show yourself to me." God says to him, "No one can see my face and live. But still, I will grant you the grace. I will grant you the grace. You will go to that crevice, that cave in the mountain, and I will pass by from there. And you will see my back parts, not my face." And this is recorded in Holy Scripture. Yet, there is no no description of an actual vision of God, even though it is written that Moses saw the back parts of God. What does this mean? He saw those things which do not refer to the face of God, that is, certain symbols which were not clear marks of the face of God. So here now we have the face of God, but with symbols, because no one has ever seen the all-holy Trinitarian God, not John, the seer of the vision, not any saint, nor even the angels, nor the cherubim and the seraphim beneath the throne of God. No one has ever seen the face of God as he is. Only the Son sees the face of the Father, and the Father the face of the Son. Only the Holy Spirit sees and searches the depths of God, and no one else. Only God knows himself, no one else. And yet we have an image, the image of the Holy Triune God in a majesty which is, so to speak, structured and oriented toward the mystery of the divine economy, that is, toward the mystery of the salvation of the world, as we shall see further on. For here we have the Spirit, who appears as a sevenfold tongue of fire, seven burning lamps, sent out into the world on the day of Pentecost. He bestows his gifts and confirms the adoption of human beings as sons. And the Son appears as a lamb, in the image which shows that the Son became man and was sacrificed for the salvation of the world. So the image that John sees is the image of the Holy Trinity as it relates to the mystery of the divine economy, to the mystery of the salvation of the world. And so this image is not many-sided, meant to give us every facet of the knowledge of God's person. It shows only one side, the salvation of the world. Let us notice something else. As the image is arranged, in front of the one seated on the throne stand the seven lamps and the slain lamb. What does this mean? The Father sends both the Son and the Holy Spirit into the world. The Son, as the God-man, is sent into the world, standing between God and human beings. Beautiful indeed is the image which says, I saw the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders in between. Since the throne here is surrounded by the 24 elders, between the throne and the 24 elders, in that space. What does this mean? It means that the Lamb stands between God and human beings. He is Christ the mediator between God and human beings. Listen to how majestically the Apostle Paul records this in his first epistle to Timothy, chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. God wills that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, a man. The human nature, Christ Jesus. And Christ, according to his human nature, is the Messiah, the one who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given in its own proper time. And so, when he stands between God and men, between the saints and God, this is the role of the mediator, and it is a redeeming role. If you will allow me, I would like to give you an example, though you may not grasp it. It is a technical example concerning the matching of the voice coil of a loudspeaker with the primary of the transformer. You may not understand it, since it is technical, but it is a wonderful example for explaining what I now wish to tell you. Just as the Son, who became man, has two aspects, has two natures, one is the human, the other is the divine. Yet there is one person, with his divine nature, the Son beholds the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. With his human nature, he beholds human beings. Therefore, God beholds human beings, not by looking at them directly, but by looking upon the divine nature of the Son, which is united with the human nature. And so, through the Son, he beholds human beings. This is the image we have before us. This is Christ, the mediator. But notice carefully, the words Messiah and mediator have no connection to one another. Messiah in Hebrew means Christ, the anointed one. Mediator is a Greek word. They sound alike phonetically, but they are not the same word. Now the Son appears as a lamb, and there is a very great contrast with the preceding image of the lion. As we saw, one of the elders bent down and said to John, "Do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, this one has opened the book. He is able to open it." Here we see a lamb, and there is a contrast between the lion and the lamb, and it is well known that, as Victorinus says, Christ is shown as a lion so that he may conquer death. And he is shown as a lamb so that he may suffer for the sake of mankind. It is also well known that the image of the lamb is central in the worship life of the Hebrews. There is the Paschal Lamb, the type of the Messiah, and Moses foretold this. Isaiah, too, prefigures this. He calls the Messiah a lamb of sacrifice. St. John the Baptist points to the Messiah and names him, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And beyond this, the early Christian Church also makes use of the image of Christ as the Lamb. So here, in the book of the Apocalypse, no further explanation at all is needed any longer. Because the readers know, or the listeners know very well, that the Lamb is Jesus Christ. And because the Lamb was a principal animal in the sacrifices, for this reason, every time the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ is to be indicated, the symbol of the Lamb appears. So, my beloved, as you can see, whether we speak of the cross or whether we speak of the Lamb, it is the same thing. A lamb standing as though slain. A strange thing, apparently. We have a paradoxical figure here. Pay attention. Slain. And yet standing. If it has been slain, how does it stand, seeing that it has been slain? And yet, as St. Andrew of Caesarea teaches, in that it appears as slain, this signifies its life after the slain, in which it displays the marks of the passion, as one truly slain, now after the rising from the dead. In other words, it shows the twofold nature of Christ, a double reality, with respect both to the passion and to the resurrection. He suffered upon the cross. He was crucified. He died. And yet, behold, he lives, because he is risen. The lamb slain, and yet standing. Standing upright, that is, could be expressed most beautifully in this way. On the Sunday of the resurrection, when the Lord appeared to his disciples, he had his hands pierced. There you have the slain lamb, the pierced hands, and the side pierced by the spear. And yet he stands upright because he was raised from the dead. What a beautiful image. What a beautiful one. You may come across this image of the slain lamb in early Christian monuments. What a beautiful image, truly marvelous and most expressive. But although the Messiah appears, my beloved, as a lamb, and the lamb is unarmed, it is weak, yet at the same time he bears seven horns and seven eyes. You see, then, alternating scenes and images, at first glance contradictory. But they complete every aspect of the person of Christ. So he bears seven horns and seven eyes. And the horns, according to the Old Testament, are a symbol of power, and indeed of royal power. Many times the horn is used as a symbol of power. Many times in the Ode of St. Anna, the mother of Samuel, the horn is mentioned there, and it is used many, many times. However, the number seven, when it comes to the horns, do you know what it shows? The fullness of the royal authority and power of the Lamb over all created creation, over the angels, over human beings, and over the demons. Christ shall reign, before whom every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, this symbol of the seven horns, and yet a lamb, and yet a lamb. What a gracious thing! As for the seven eyes, the prophet Zechariah writes, "These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro through the whole earth," Zechariah 3-9. And 4:10, "Seven are the eyes of the Lord, which watch over the earth." Now notice this point there in the prophet Zechariah. God has seven eyes. And then in this passage of the Apocalypse, Christ has seven eyes. This is characteristic of the Christology of the Apocalypse. Namely, that Jesus is God. At every step we see it, Jesus, the historical Jesus who lived more than 1900 years ago, is God who became man. It is further characteristic that the seven lamps, the seven spirits of God, are before the throne of the one seated upon it, and they are sent out into the world, just as also the seven eyes of the Lamb. They are the seven spirits that are sent out into the world. Seven lamps, seven eyes, seven lamps before the throne of the Father, seven eyes upon the Lamb. It is the same. They are two different symbols of the same subject, the Holy Spirit in his fullness. But notice carefully here what this means. It means that both the Father and the Lamb send forth the Holy Spirit into the world. Listen now to how the Gospel says this. Christ says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Paraclete, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of Truth," John 14:16. Who will send the Holy Spirit? The Father, when the Son asks him. Further on, in John 15:26, it is written, "When the Paraclete comes, says Christ, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he shall bear witness concerning me." So the Father sends the Holy Spirit, and the Son also sends the Holy Spirit, but only from the Father does he proceed. To be sent is one thing, and to proceed is another. They are two different things. The procession shows the life of the Holy Spirit in relation to the Father, descending into the world, is something else. They are two different things, so notice, the Father sends the Holy Spirit. The Son sends the Holy Spirit, but only the Father, the seven lamps before the Father, the Holy Spirit, the seven eyes upon the Lamb. So the Father is God, and the Son is God, and also the Holy Spirit is God. What Christology, the entire gospel within the Apocalypse, and at the same time, my beloved, the future of the church within history is unfolded before us. So much for now.